I always wrestle with, as a pastor, when I learn some things historically and biblically, how things have changed, how much do I reintroduce? I think this is the last message we're going to mention. It's not anything we're changing, but let me just mention 1 Corinthians chapter 14, have a start there. And I want to share with you how church services changed over the last 100 years in particular. And I've honestly been looking at worship and what that all means corporately as a church. Again, I'm not talking about the fact, you know, I'm not saying a piano is sinful. I don't have a problem with my wife last Lord's Day. She, after everybody left, she sat up here and played the piano for a little while, singing and things while I was finishing up some things. But here's the point I want to make with this. We have to be careful about changing something just because it's popular. And that's one of the things I want for us to see here today as far as our worship. Again, I'm emphasizing in these last several lessons, not music in particular, but worship in particular. And I want you to think about the fact that as things changed, in many cases, we never stopped to see what the Bible actually said. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23 through 25. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place. All right, so who's assembling? Who does it very clearly say who's assembling here in one place? The church. So let me ask you, church, is the church believers or unbelievers? Believers, all right. Very important for us to catch this. And all speak with tongues. Now this is the context of what he's dealing with as far as tongues. But there's another principle here I want you to see. And notice there come in those, all right, so this is plural, but the next verse is going to talk about one individual. And so notice it says there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, I want to emphasize that, will they not say that ye are mad? In relation to tongues, especially in context of what they were evidently doing in the church at Corinth, I mean, they're like the charismatic movement of our day. They're just popping up and speaking in tongues everywhere. And evidently women were doing just chaos is what Paul indicates is what's happening here in the church. But notice he says in contrast here to tongues in verse 24. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now, I want to point out here, again, we're talking about the whole church assembling together. And it talks about there come in one that believeth not. First of all, I want you to notice here, there's nothing in this passage and other passages for that matter that indicates the modern technique, I should say, of inviting people to church to get saved. You don't find it there. That's not what it said. But notice, you're all gathered in one place. The church is all gathered in one place. And there come in one. So that'd be like somebody driving by and saying, well, there's people gathering at that church today. I think I'm going to stop in and see what they're all about. That's what we're talking about here. We've lost this concept right here. I remember growing up hearing this often. The church assembles for exhortation, we scatter for evangelism. You don't hear that much anymore. I want to talk about that a little bit here today. But notice here what causes this person to respond to the truth. If all prophesy, so what are we talking about as prophecy? It's a proclaiming of God's revealed truth. Now that prophecy is completed, we're talking about proclaiming the truth that has been revealed. But here we're talking about, of course, the word of God wasn't complete at this point. So, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. What is it that convinces him? The proclaiming of the truth. Is that right? And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Notice there he comes under conviction here because of the secret sins that we talked about here recently. And so falling down on his face, we could say this is repentance. He will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So again, here this heart response in regard to the proclaiming of the truth. I made a statement a few weeks ago that I want to reemphasize and restate. Music is never associated with evangelism in Scripture. I've been doing a lot of, in fact, I had a book that listed, you know, all the various references to music in the Bible. There is not one reference of music in relation to evangelism. Not one. In case I missed it, you can show me. There's not one reference in relation to music for evangelism. What was music designed for? To worship God. I want you to consider here, as far as this lesson here today, music is never used to win people to Christ. I'm going to say it again because this is totally contrary to our modern day thinking. Music is never used to win people to Christ in Scripture. I'm not saying what's popular now. It is truth, not music. Notice back in chapter 1. Again, these are two passages I emphasized several weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Now I'll make a statement that I want you to catch very carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, notice that, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of preaching the cross. That's what he's emphasizing here. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Notice verse 21 here. For after that in the wisdom of God, this is God's wisdom. This is how he set this up. The world by wisdom knew not God. The world's wisdom does not help allow them to understand and know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of what? Of preaching to save them that believe. Listen to this statement here. Preaching is the invitation. Think about that. Preaching is the invitation. It's very important for us to catch this. This is the whole thing that we're going to focus on here today. Again, as we consider this worshiping in spirit and in truth, I want for us to focus on what has shifted in modern day Christianity. It wants to be Acts chapter 2. Well, what about, we're going to look at that. What about scripture references in relation to preaching and an invitation, all that? We're going to take a look at this here. Notice Acts chapter 2. I would just look for the context here, for sake of time, or immediate context, I should say, rather than the whole passage. Obviously, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus. Notice he's preaching Jesus Christ, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the final conclusion, concluding point of what he's emphasizing as he's preaching here on the day of Pentecost. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and Peter and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? All right, here's what takes place now, if this was true then. As Peter finishes up verse 36, so everyone bow your heads, please. Close your eyes. The altar is now open as they start singing softly and tenderly. Where do you find that in here? I'm sorry, these hymns weren't written yet. Here's my point. We have forced on Scripture something that is a cultural practice. Preaching is the invitation. He finishes preaching, and it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Why is this taking place? Chapter 2, verse 4 tells us why. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Can I point out one reason why probably things are not happening in churches more? It's because the preacher's expected to be full of the Spirit, but not everyone. Do you realize if every one of us on the Lord's Day made sure we were in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not the small s. Do you realize that if every one of us were in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, God could do amazing things? But here's the point. This is amongst unbelievers. The 120 are out there in an evangelistic meeting. Literally, they weren't planning this, but But this is exactly what happens as the Holy Spirit begins to work. It says, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Let me point out something here. If somebody's under conviction, you don't have to lead them in prayer. They're under conviction. They want to know how they should respond to this. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of, again, he's not saying be baptized for salvation. We've talked about this before. Repentance, that's what he's preaching, repentance. And notice the response is baptism. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's not tongues, that's the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the gift. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Notice, God is calling people, not the evangelist. God is calling people. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. No music is mentioned here at all. This is an evangelistic meeting. No music whatsoever. Here's the proof that something changed in their lives. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about, does this mean I have to go to church now? That person was never saved. Added unto them about 3,000 souls. I've heard preachers try to justify all their actions, you know, the lack of response or whatever, consistency, whatever you want to say. Well, this is 3,000 people that are saved. How many more were saved? That's not what the Bible says. That day, there were 3,000 people saved. They gladly received his word. It doesn't say 10,000 people made a profession of faith. Notice, it emphasizes the ones who were saved. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. In fact, I'm going to mention this quote here at this point. I was going to do it later. But in relation to the first Great Awakening in the 1700s, one of the evangelists of that time was George Whitefield. Again, he was a Calvinist. I wish he was a Baptist, but a lot of the ones that were saved in his meetings became Baptists. What was the saying? His chickens became ducks? Because they ended up becoming Baptists, getting baptized, and all that. They were no longer Protestants. But 2 centuries ago, evangelist George Whitefield warned about the danger in relation to making hasty announcements that somebody had made a decision for Christ. He said this, and this is in the context of the First Great Awakening. I am glad you know when persons are justified. It is a lesson I have not yet learnt. There are so many stony ground hearers, that sounds like what Jesus said, who receive the word with joy that I have determined to suspend my judgment till I know the tree by its fruits. That makes me so cautious now. This is revivalist George Whitefield. That makes me so cautious now, which I was not 30 years ago, of dubbing converts so soon. I love now to wait a little and see if people bring forth fruit. For there are so many blossoms which March winds, you know, blow away, that I cannot believe they are converts till I see fruit brought back. I will never do a sincere soul any harm. End quote. He learned the lesson the hard way, obviously, of not announcing somebody is saved before there's evidence of fruit. And John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit, what? Meat for repentance. Bring forth evidence that there is faith. Now, as you notice here again in Acts chapter 2, there's no singing, there's no music even mentioned. There is no altar call. I've studied and I've reread this passage, there is no altar call. Peter does not say, come down here and meet with this counselor over here. We have 120 people waiting to talk to you. None of that is found in this passage. That is a modern invention. A modern innovation. That's the word that I read. None of this bow your head, close your eyes. All right, if you made this profession of faith, please raise your hand. Yes, sir, I see that hand. Yes, ma'am, I see that hand. None of that is found in this passage. None of it. But we do that saying it's biblical. None of it. No psychological methods whatsoever are used. Speaking of that, here's the summary of a psychologist, George Target, in relation to, I think this was Billy Graham meetings. All present are told to pray, instructed to close their eyes and bow the head. And the form of the words is the auto-suggestive one that hundreds of others are already going forward. Finding happiness, peace, love, God. The counselors planted all over the audience. Make the first moves. Create the sense that the statement is true, when even when it is very often not. Did you catch that? To make the sense that the statement is true, even when it is very often not. It might all be true. There might be some nameless peace down there with all the others. The tension screws to the breaking point and beyond. The wonder is that so few actually obey. What he was pointing out with that, as far as these campaigns, literally this is how they get the crowd moving forward. This is manipulation. Brother Seth, I want you to be a counselor in our meeting at the invitation. As soon as I call for the invitation, I want you to start moving forward. Brother Carl, I want you to start. James, all right, all of my counselors, I want to start moving to the front. Why? So that you can give the image and the impression to the crowd that is gathered, thousands of people, that there are hundreds of people moving forward. You know what happens in those meetings, those counseling meetings? I know Billy Graham is dead, but the same thing is still happening in these meetings. All these counselors move forward. They're from who knows what church. Catholic, all of these things are a part of these campaigns. I know the inside of some of this because we were invited at my wife's home church in Iowa, I should say. We were invited to be a part of a Luis Palau campaign. And they told us exactly what would happen as far as the invitation and everything. We were supposed to work with unbelieving Presbyterians and all of these people in this Luis Palau campaign. That's exactly what happens. That's why these people move forward. It's not because they're under conviction necessarily. And who knows what church they end up in. You notice here again in Acts chapter 2, the people were under conviction. Again, it was the filling of the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Spirit, not just the preacher. There was a call to repentance, not a call to an altar. And again, the very important key is that they all continued. Now, what about Jesus? Jesus gave an invitation in Matthew chapter 11. Let's notice that. All right, so first of all, in Matthew chapter 11, I'll emphasize, he was preaching to the multitudes. Here's the difference. Here is the difference in invitations. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me. Did Jesus ever say, come unto an altar? No, Hebrews 13 says we have an altar. And you look in that context, it's a person, not a place. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's no music mentioned in this passage whatsoever. This is not a public invitation to an altar, making a one-time decision. In fact, Jesus never emphasized a one-time decision. He called people to believe, but to become a disciple. He says, to come unto me. The invitation is to Christ, not a place. To Christ, not an altar. Again, Hebrews 13:10 says that we have an altar. And you look at the context, it's talking about a person, not a place. In fact, it says to go outside the camp. We're supposed to leave the place that people think is common. Salvation and conversion does not require a change in our location. Repentance and faith is in the heart. In fact, Charles Spurgeon had this to say about that. He says, Spurgeon is talking about this. I should like to go to the inquiry room. I dare say you would. But we are not willing to pander to popular superstition. We fear that in those rooms, men are warmed into a fictitious confidence. Did you hear his words? Very few of the supposed converts of inquiry rooms turn out well. Go to your God at once. Even where you are now, cast yourself on Christ at once, ere you stir an inch. That is the pastor of a church that ran about 10,000 people every Lord's Day. You know how he conducted the services? They sang in hymn without musical instruments. They prayed, they sang in hymn, and he preached. Preaching is the invitation. He emphasized that people should believe in Jesus Christ right where they... In fact, in many cases, he emphasizes that when you move, You've created I'm going to go back in time and remind you of why I removed the end him. The spirit of, I believe it's from the Spirit of God. Every time I would announce, we would announce the hymn. You know what I noticed? People listening and under conviction and seriously paying attention, and all of a sudden, you reach for the hymnal, and that is gone. I don't know how many Lord's days I watched this happen. As soon as we stand to sing and all those, as soon as all that happens, nothing else happened. Nothing. Oh, occasionally we'd have somebody come up and pray at the altar. I tell you, I watched it happen for weeks and months. And I'm thinking, Lord, what is wrong with this? That's why I started studying some of this out. Let me give you a history of the change that took place in churches, in particular in the 1800s. It goes back to a man by the name of Charles Finney. How many of you know that name? Charles Finney lived from 1792 to 1875. He is exalted as a great revivalist. Here's some of the titles that are applied to Charles Finney. Father of modern evangelism. Father of the modern soul-saving movement. America's greatest evangelist. Again, these are all titles I wrote down from some of my reading. One biographer called him, or said that he had an anointed ministry. Supposedly, he had conversion of 500,000 souls in his ministry. And this statement was added to that. Unparalleled since the days of the apostles. So Charles Finney is compared to the days of the apostles. Such a great anointing and a ministry. Another statement that I wrote down. Flood tides of revival glory. One of the examples that one of the biographers uses is in Rochester, New York. In one meeting, they had 10,000 people saved. And they claimed that the whole city, Rochester, New York, all right, the whole city was converted from 1825 to 1832. The entire city. It was so anointed. His ministry was so anointed. I've read this before, but I was reminded of this. He walked into a cotton mill one time, and he looked at two girls, young women working in the cotton mill. And he looked at them, and all of a sudden, they just started weeping. And as they're weeping, others around them are starting to weep. And before long, the owner of the cotton mill says, we're going to shut everything down. Shut everything down. We're going to take care of... Literally, the entire plant was weeping and supposedly repenting, all those things. Not one word of preaching was given. Can I ask you, is that true revival? Is that, if it's not the word of God, is that revival? Supposedly he was so anointed, he did not have to speak a word, and the Spirit of God began to move. It is claimed that Charles Finney's revivals were the start of the Second Great Awakening. I did some reading and study on the Second Great Awakening. In reality, it was actually a reversing of the effects of the First Great Awakening in New England. The Second Great Awakening quickly went into apostasy and doctrinal compromise. You know why? Because Charles Finney was an apostate. I have all kinds of quotes here. Some of them were forwarded to me from a fellow pastor. Some of the other reading. I'm not going to spend time reading all those quotes. I can get you a copy if you want. But let me just summarize some of the things that he taught and believed. He denied eternal security. He denied justification by faith. I think that's a foundational doctrine. He denied the sin nature from Adam. He taught that we only sin because of our choices. That you don't have a sinful nature. You only choose to sin. You can choose not to sin, even before believing in Jesus Christ. He denied the substitutionary atonement based on the righteousness of Christ. So what's the basis of righteousness then? I'll talk about that here in a moment. His book, systematic theology that was written in 1846, was altered in later editions to tone down his doctrinal error. I was not aware of that until I was reading another author that was quoting on some of these things. Literally, he said, you have to get something that one of the earlier editions to find out what he really truly taught about some of these things. because they started toning down some of his doctrinal error. Why? Because people figured out what he really believed and stopped buying his books. He had a modern approach to the Bible. Man judges the trustworthiness of the Bible. That's why he can have a revival without the preaching of the Word of God. He emphasized philosophical understanding as far as the Bible is concerned. After he rejected his pastor's teaching, I understand he was a Calvinistic pastor, but that Calvinistic pastor taught those things that I just mentioned that he denied. He said this, after he rejected his pastor's teaching, he said, "I had nowhere to go but directly to the Bible." Well, that sounds great. Hallelujah. I've told you, I don't do a lot of reading of commentaries when I go to study the Bible anymore. But let me clarify that. That's not saying I only read the Bible. I've already been telling you, I read books that are 100 years old or older in primary focus of my reading. But here's what he goes on to say. Listen to this. "I had nowhere to go but directly to the Bible." After he rejects his pastor's teaching, "and the Bible and to the philosophy or workings of my own mind as they were revealed in consciousness," end quote. That's from his memoirs. That's his own statement of what he believes, not what somebody else says. Can I point out that every cult leader says that same statement or something similar to it? "The philosophy or workings of my own mind as they're revealed in the consciousness." It's not what the Bible says, it's what my mind says the Bible says. Many places in his systematic theology, his doctrinal books, there are no references to Scripture. Many pages, many places. In fact, I didn't read all of this, but the first 200 pages, there's rarely a reference to Scripture. A systematic theology based on his own opinion then. He also taught a self-reformation. This is the great revivalist. He also taught a self-reformation. Reform your own heart to be acceptable before God. He did not teach and preach repentance. He taught a reformation of your own heart. You reform your own heart to be acceptable to God. He denied that regeneration is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It's something you can conjure up. That's very important to think about that here in a moment. Justification was based on necessary conditions. Can I ask you how many conditions we have for justification? I know I have one. Faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what he said as far as the necessary conditions. A lifetime of faithful obedience is the basis of God pardoning a sinner. So in other words, endure to the end and you'll be saved. After his New York revival ministry, he became professor at Oberlin College in Ohio in 1835. He became president of Oberlin College from 1851 to 1866. He was pastor of the Congregational Church in Oberlin. And the teaching emphasis that he ended up having there, according to what I read from history and some of his writings, first of all, sinless perfection. He taught that he believes people can become sinlessly perfect, even though they're not justified, not saved, and all those things. So sinless perfection is possible. Of course, that's one of the root teachings of many different false teachers and so on. He also emphasized baptism of the Spirit. Now, he used it in relation to the Holy Spirit, but if he was never saved, he did not have the Spirit. Again, some of this is all foundational teaching for the charismatic movement and all that. There was an article that I read called Wolf in Sheep's Clothing, talking about Charles Finney. He said this, "Charles Grandison Finney was a heretic. That language is not too strong," end quote. He gave evidence for it in the article. As far as evangelism, he promoted new measures. That's what he called them, new measures. In fact, he had a large... I glanced through his lectures on revival. I used to have that book, if I remember right, or came across or whatever years ago. And so preparing for this, I wanted to double-check some of the quotes myself. But the working of the Holy Spirit was replaced with these new measures. It's the word that I used a moment ago, innovations. He defends these things in his book on lectures of revival. Here's some of his innovations. Here's the source of some of the stuff that we see in modern-day, quote-unquote, worship services. A special choir to set the atmosphere of the service. A chorister. His chorister for years was Thomas Hastings. He wrote 600 hymns, and did the hymn tunes for 1,000 hymns. One of them that we're most familiar with as far as the tune is Rock of Ages, right? So this is Thomas Hastings, his chorister. That's what he called him. He also moved from hymn books to revival song books. Here's another key. Again, this is important for us to understand this in relation to modern day movement and so on. Interdenominational cooperation. In fact, I wish I had kept this statement. But he talked about Anglicans, Methodists, Presbyterians, all. He said, why are we fighting amongst one another? Okay, so if the Anglicans have a false doctrine, we're supposed to still work with them as far as a revival. That's the foundation of what we see in our modern day. Extended meetings, a month or longer. Sometimes 6 months or longer. That's what the Rochester meeting in New York was all about. Extended meetings. Aggressive advertising campaigns. Creation of an exciting atmosphere. We'll talk about that here in a moment. An invitation system. Did you hear what I just said? An invitation system with organized methods and prolonged appeals. Well, we haven't had anybody saved yet. We're going to continue this until somebody's down here and gets saved. I know there's somebody here that needs to be saved. That's the root of all of that nonsense. An invitation system. Also, he introduced what he called an anxious bench. We call it an altar. Called it an anxious bench. He's the source of all that. Here's the key to all of this, pragmatism. Methods are weighed by results. Numbers determine success, not scripture. Let me summarize all his innovations. Fanaticism, pragmatism, results, ecumenism. Here's another summary. As I'm boiling all this down, all my study and reading down. Decisions, not conversions. Did you hear what I just said? Decisions, not conversions. Methods, his innovations, new measures, influenced all kinds of evangelists after that. Let me mention three in particular. D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody adapted some of his new measures in his revival campaigns. In fact, I've not read all the history of this, but Spurgeon had, from what I've read, D.L. Moody one time to this church in London. I don't know if it was another time or not. And that's the only time he allowed musical instruments into the church. So evidently he decided that was enough after that. Also another name, let me mention, Billy Sunday. I was not aware of this, but we have watched a Bob Jones University video a couple times. It's called Milltown Pride. And it talks about a baseball player, you know, that plays on a mill team and all that, and in this video, they show that Billy Sunday is coming to their area, and he's preaching and so on. Well, I noticed that afterwards they portray the young man that got saved. He goes down to meet Billy Sunday. And literally, they had several up there, and they were shaking Billy Sunday's hand, and he would write in their Bible and all that. Well, here's what I understood as I did some history on this. Here's how Billy Sunday dealt with those who responded to the invitation. They would come down. They'd shake Billy Sunday's hand as a seal of the decision that they've made. No going over to the counselor, making sure they understood the Bible and made sure. No, they shook Billy Sunday's hand to seal the decision. And guess where they went from there? They went over to a secretary who wrote down their name, their contact information, and what church they would prefer. That is the reason why we have so much empty profession of Christianity here in our modern day. Billy Graham, I know he knows the truth now. And to be honest with you, based on some of the statements he made, I don't believe he's in heaven. I know that's a judgmental statement, but by their fruits and their teachings you shall know them. Billy Graham very clearly said, I watched the video more than once, to Robert Schuller, why in the world are you at Robert Schuller's church? Crystal Cathedral? That he believed, this is what he told Robert Schuller, he believed that God would save people another way who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. I'm so glad to hear you say that, Billy. That was Robert Schuller's response. He did not believe in a literal hell, all of those things anymore. Second John, third John maybe. They do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. They're of Antichrist. Finney's influence is far-reaching. Revivals became a scheduled event, not a working of the Holy Spirit. His book, Lectures on Revival, he said, there's other quotes that I wrote down, but this is a summary. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. There's no supernatural salvation. There's no supernatural work in the Holy Spirit. He said very clearly, a revival is not a miracle. That's how he starts his book on Lectures on Revival. Lectures on Revivals of Religion is the full title. It's based on psychological manipulation. And it is an evangelist-centered philosophy, not scripture-centered preaching. The methods, what are the results of his methods? It produced temporary excitement and decisions. Profession of religion with no true conversion. Finney believed his methods of revivalism would bring a golden age of the millennium. What is the reality of it? Let me quote from the Princeton Review, 1847, a statement by Dr. A.B. Dodd. This was written in 1835. This statement was written in 1835 and it was in the Princeton Review of 1847. It is now generally understood, this is 1835, 3 years after the end of the Rochester Revival when everyone had converted to Christ. It is now generally understood, 3 years later, that the numerous converts of the new measures have been in most cases like the morning cloud and the early dew. In some places, not a fifth, 20%, or even a tenth, 10%, part of them remain after 3 years. One of his associates named Asa Mahan said this, "Everyone who was concerned in the revivals suffered a sad subsequent relapse." And listen to this statement, "like a dead coal which could not be reignited," end quote. That's the results of his revivalism. Well, in Oberlin, I'm wrapping this up here. In Oberlin, let me back up and make this statement. Before Finney's new measures, churches focused on worship and the preaching of the Word of God, not this revivalistic type of service. In the 1840s, in Oberlin, Ohio, Finney established a three-stage revival structure in the church. First of all, the preliminaries. See if this is not exactly what most churches are today. There's preliminaries. Revival style type music replaced hymns of worship to God. One of the things my wife and I have noticed is that it's increasingly so that very few people know the old worship hymns anymore. Very few people know the old worship hymns anymore. So they replaced this music type of music replaced worship of God. I was listening to get some information. I was listening to a podcast, as I mentioned earlier, and found out that he's a Ruckmanite, as I said. But on more than one thing that I listened to and fast-forwarded through, I had to figure out what church this was coming from. It sounded like it was a church service. And this, he was playing for a music break. He was playing a church service, music time, from Peter Ruckman's church before he passed away. And the hymn was "Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One." Good message to the song. But here's how it was going on. I listened to this and it's like, it sounded like chaos. "Saved by the blood of the crucified..." "Amen! Amen!" I mean, you could hear the recording. This is a congregational singing. "Amen!" It sounded like people were running around the church. And you know what happens with that? You stir everybody up with an emotional frenzy. So then the preacher gets up and he can preach one verse and close your Bible because we're going to talk for a while. We're going to yell and scream. And then you just go right on into the closing. That gospel sermon, he rides the wave of the emotional frenzy. So then you have the harvest. So you have the preliminaries. You're stirring everybody up into emotionalism. You have the gospel sermon. And then you have the harvest. With the harvest, he had an altar call to the anxious bench with a hymn to set the atmosphere. All of this is related to Finney, not history. Finney merged the revival meetings with the regular church services, and that became a common pattern for people to use. Can I remind you? It was from an heretic who did not have the Holy Spirit. So he had to find some measures, new measures as he called them, to stir people up to a decision. Camp meeting style songbooks replaced the hymnals. As we close, notice Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. As I said in the last hour, why have we become so enamored with the teachings of heretics? Jesuits. I have been serious, reading older books and seeing what's going on now. I have had a serious disconnect in my mind. How we've gone from this to tolerating things that are obviously in contradiction to that book right there. I've had such a I'm struggling with it. You probably can figure out the passion in my heart in relation to that right now. I honestly have had a disconnect in my thinking as to how we've got to the point where we tolerate so much heresy and error in our churches. It's no wonder we're in the condition that we are today. Mark chapter 4, verse 1, and he began again. You don't recognize the story, but I want you to notice something here. He began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables. And notice he said unto them in his doctrine. Doctrine, Bible teaching is what we would say. Well, you can't use Bible teaching or you're going to. I preach and teach what the Bible says. I'm sorry if they don't like it, then go find a church that caters to your likes or whatever. You're going to suffer the consequence if you don't listen to the truth. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on the stony ground, here's the one I'm focusing on, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, it was scorched. Because it had no root, it withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no fruit. Other fell on good ground. This is Acts 2, good ground. 3,000 people saved. 5,000 people saved. People were made a faith in Christ, and they continued. Did yield fruit that sprang up and increased. Brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100. Notice then verse 14. The sower soweth the word. These are they by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown in or on stony ground. Notice this. Here's his explanation. Who when they have heard the word. Oh, they're sitting in a revival meeting. They hear bits and pieces at least of the word of God. And immediately receive it with gladness. Come on down to the anxious seat. Come on down to the altar. They receive it with gladness. But notice this. They have no root in themselves. And so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended and they're gone. Can't find them in church anymore. Can't find them. Notice several things here about that. They immediately receive the word with gladness. They have no root in themselves. Notice verse 1 again, he's speaking to a great multitude. In this passage, you can even read it to the end. There's no musical invitation. There's no altar call. No anxious bench. It's the teaching of doctrine, verse 2. I close with a statement that I made earlier. Preaching is the invitation. Yesterday, my wife mentioned she noticed this. I called people to repentance on more than one occasion in that funeral message. Who knows? God knows. Someone may have been saved right there in the pew where they were sitting. Why is it that you have to raise your hand? You have to go to a bench, anxious seat, go to an altar in order to be saved? I am convinced most people are saved before they ever say a prayer. Amen. What saves them? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If somebody seated there listening yesterday had a repentant spirit in their heart, that's where it takes place, not at an altar, in their heart. They repented toward God and they believed in Jesus Christ. At that moment, they were saved. Well, how are you going to... Let God, the Holy Spirit, take care of that. He's the one who draws them anyway. Let God, the Holy Spirit, because if they're truly saved, as we use that terminology, if they're truly saved, there's going to be a desire to know more. And we've already heard about some opportunities that even the Beam family has of following up with people. Father, I pray that you'd help us to think biblically. Father, not to be so enamored, so caught up in the teachings and the practices of false teachers, Lord. It sounds so scriptural that so many are deceived. Lord, help us to be discerning in these last days. Thank you, Lord, for showing these things to me. I've just been reading and studying. And you're showing these things of how much we have changed. Lord, help us to be faithful to you until the end. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.